The following message, the Word of God to Noah after the Flood, the Noahic Covenant, is the 26th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 29, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to consider today the word of God to Noah after the flood. We're not going to actually look at the text that pertains to the flood itself. The record is interesting, but nonetheless, for the sake of continuity, I want us to see something of what God's dealings are in the flood, especially as reflected yes, in the account in general, but especially in God's word to Noah after the flood has passed. Now, if you will, if you will bear with me as I read verses 13 through 22 of chapter 8, we will begin our study. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Now, in the account that comes to us of the flood, that is, the account of Noah's preparations, the account of the flood itself, and the account of its immediate aftermath, we see a remarkable feature. Noah did not record details of how his contemporaries, for example, how they reacted to the building of the ark. Children's books on the flood notwithstanding, there's not a word in the scripture as to how his contemporaries regarded him, whether they mocked him or whether they ignored him. Whatever the circumstance, not a word is said. There is no note concerning the horrific scene of their deaths, or the manner in which the months in the ark were passed. There's nothing said beyond the ground being dry concerning the scene that greeted Noah when he stepped from the ark again upon the earth. All these things are passed by in silence. Not a word. One of the commentators on the book of Genesis, whose name is Peron, says that Moses, as he records these particular accounts of the flood, of course using, we believe, documents that were passed down from father to son until they came into the hands of Moses, But the scripture here wants to impress one thing on the Israelites. As they take up this account, as it serves as the background for the Mosaic covenant, one thing is to be impressed upon them from the account of the flood. And that is the absolute nature of God's judgment on the disobedient as opposed to the blessing that God visits on those who keep covenant with Him. And let me read just a paragraph from Peron. I find it very helpful in kind of getting a sense of the character of the narrative itself. He says, "The narrative is vivid and forcible, though entirely wanting or lacking in that sort of description which in a modern historian or poet would have occupied the largest space. We see nothing of the death struggle. We hear not the cry of despair. We are not called upon to witness the frantic agony of husband and wife and parent and child as they fled in terror before the rising waters. Nor is a word said of the sadness of the one righteous man who, save himself, looked upon the destruction which he could not avert. But an impression is left upon the mind with peculiar vividness from the very simplicity of the narrative, and it is the impression of utter desolation. And this is heightened by the repetition and contrast of two ideas. On the one hand, we are reminded no less than six times in the narrative who the tenants of the ark were, the favored and the rescued few. And on the other hand, the total and absolute blotting out of everything else is not less emphatically dwelt upon." There is a lesson in the simplicity of the narrative. As the Israelite read the scriptures and its account of the flood, as he considered his own standing before God as a man or a woman in covenant with God, he saw stamped very brightly and very distinctly upon the narrative. He saw there stamped the message, "Walk with me and you will know my blessing. Walk from me and you will know judgment." And there's nothing of the elaborate in the narrative to cloud that simple message. Nothing that would distract the attention away from the one single point that was being made. Well, in the narrative after the flood, or in the narrative concerning the flood, of course, Noah does record with great detail, though he tells us nothing about the suffering of those who perished. He does record with great detail the precise chronology of events, dating everything from the time of his own birth. And not only does this indicate that Noah was concerned that his record be marked by preciseness, historical precision, but the data here, combined with the genealogies in chapter 11, allow us to date with some precision the time of the birth of Abraham, who is the next great figure in the Genesis narrative. And according to the data found in these passages, and again, there's no variation in the genealogies from Shem to Abraham in the three places in the scripture where they are found, but according to this genealogy, Abraham then was born about the year 2000 and 2000 years after the creation, and about 355 years after the flood. And so we're able to date this time with something of precision based on the narratives. Now, after Noah left the ark, the passage that we have read says that his first act was to build an altar and to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, some interpret this sacrifice as an act of covenant ratification, as associated with the so-called Noahic covenant, which is established in chapter 9. Some speak of it as an inaugural sacrifice of this covenant. But there is nothing in the text to indicate that the sacrifice was of that character. The simplest interpretation of this sacrifice, its meaning, is that Noah here, as he understood the way of worshiping God, he worships God in view of the mercy that has been poured out upon him and upon his family. Now Moses, as he takes up the account of this sacrifice, speaks of it as burnt offering. And it is probable, again writing as he does to a people living under the Mosaic covenant, it is probable that Moses means them to understand these sacrifices in terms of the significance of the burnt offerings under the Mosaic covenant. And if that is the case, then Noah's sacrifice would have symbolized a confession of his unworthiness as an object of God's grace. It would have symbolized his commitment to personal and probably, since he was acting as the head of his family, a commitment to corporate dedication to God in view of the mercy received. And if we may borrow Paul's words and Paul's imagery from Romans 12:1, where Paul also takes up the imagery of the burnt offering, Noah's sacrifice was testimony of his determination to live his life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, his reasonable or logical worship in view of the mercies of God that he had received. And so when we look at this passage, we see the account of a man who recognizes that indeed God has been merciful to him. And he does not turn away as the 9 lepers did as they turned away from Christ, having received mercy and not returning thanks. Now, he is in company with the 1 leper who returned and worshiped and thanked Christ for his mercy. Well, the Lord's response to Noah's sacrifice is found at the end of the chapter in verses 21 and 22. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although his imagination or the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now the language of the text is very touching. The Lord purposes in his heart. There's not just a declaration of God's will, but an indication that it comes from the very depths of his heart. It is an expression of his love and his continued mercy and grace. The Lord purposes in his heart that while the earth remains, he will not curse the ground anymore or yet more, or you could literally translate the Hebrew, I will not curse the ground again and again for man's sake. Now the Lord does not cancel, he does not modify the curse that he announced in Genesis 3. Nor does he purpose that he will never again visit the earth with a universal destruction. For the Bible tells us very plainly of a day when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire. So we find that prophecy in 2 Peter 3. But instead, the Lord determines that he will not again, as long as the earth remains, add to the curse which he has already pronounced on the earth. He will not add to it further curse again with a universal flood. Jehovah resolves to perpetuate the life of man and to perpetuate the life of the creatures under man's dominion, he says, while the earth remains. And the regularity of the seasons, the regularity of the rising and the setting of the sun are a testimony of God's faithfulness to this resolution. The sun came up this morning. And part of what that represents is a testimony to God's faithfulness. The seasons are changing. We are moving from winter into spring. And if the Lord tarries, we will move into summer and so on. These are testimonies of God's faithfulness to His promise. Now, this resolution of the Lord, later to be expressed in chapter 9 as part of the Noahic covenant, is especially gracious in view of the fact that man will continue to be wicked and will continue to deserve judgment such as came upon the earth at the time of the flood. And this truth is implied in the words found in the version that we're using, the New King James, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Although man will continue in his depravity, God will not universally flood the earth again. Calvin says, if, however, men were to be dealt with according to their deserving, there would be the necessity for a daily deluge or a daily flood. But God resolves in his heart, though man's character has not been changed, there's been no change, there's been no reforming effect because of the flood. The men who live after the flood will again become progressively evil until we come again to a time in the days of Abraham when there seems to be a very, very few upon the earth who walk with God. We know the names of perhaps three: Abraham, Melchizedek, and perhaps Job, depending on when we are able to date the life of Job. But there's no indication that at the time of Abram's call, there's no indication that the earth, that the character of the men upon the earth in any way were to be compared with that of Enoch and of Noah. All right then. Now let's move forward into the commands to the actual Noahic covenant. Here's the condition: the Lord will preserve life upon the earth. He will not blot it out in the way that he has done with the universal flood, though man's character and man's behavior will not change. He will act in forbearance. He will act in patience and indeed in mercy and grace. But now the covenant that is established at this point in time, a covenant which is often called the covenant of preservation, this covenant concerns the propagation and it concerns the preservation of life. Now let's look first of all, we'll begin in chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Even as I have given you these things to eat, now I give you every moving thing. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Now let's consider first the command to propagate life. At the time that this command was given, the population of the earth was 8 human beings and 2 each of every animal that lived upon the dry ground. The fitness of this command that they multiply and that they fill the earth, the fitness of the command is obvious. And it coincides with the command given to Adam and Eve in Eden. This basic creation obligation to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, this creation obligation was not voided by the fall of man into sin, and it was not voided by the judgment of the flood on man's universal wickedness. The Lord does not say, nor is Noah permitted to conclude, that since man has proven to be such a moral failure and the cause of such ill, that God will now abandon his purpose in creating man, or that man should not again multiply on the face of the earth. The Lord again is well aware that man will again corrupt himself, and yet that fact notwithstanding, this command remains in effect. And in view of the universal judgment of the flood, Noah finds himself now in a position like that of Adam, in that he is the de facto father now of the whole human race. Jacobus says, as Noah and his sons are to become the progenitors of the whole human race, we find here an exact reannouncement of the blessing upon Adam and Eve. And so there is a command, a renewal of the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But secondly, there is an enlarged provision for the sustaining of human life. We find this, first of all, in the provision of an enlarged source of food. At creation, God gave both to man and to beast the right to use plants as their source of food. If you'll look back to chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now, the question of whether men before the flood ever ate animal flesh, we do not know. At the fall, man became depraved. He became twisted in his character and in his nature. Very evidently ceased to care very much, especially with the passing of time, concerning God's ordinances and God's permissions. And so it is very likely that before the flood, that amongst the transgressions of men, or at least the passing over the boundaries that God had set, it is very likely that men did eat animal flesh. But if they did, they did so without any recorded permission from God. Not a word in the scriptures. The only word given is that in Genesis 1, the indication given of the description of Eden, that there were trees there of all that was a delight to the eye and all that was good for food. There's every indication that there was no permission before the flood to eat anything but vegetable matter. But now animals are explicitly given to man for food, so that now man's dominion over the animals now includes permission to use them for food. And this new right given to man means that a new relationship will exist between man and animals. Now, I realize there's a degree of speculation, but trying to make out the language of the text and what it implies, that if indeed before the flood that man did not use animals for food. If that is the case, then before the flood, apparently no fear such as we know now would have existed between man and animals. You'll notice in the text, if you'll come back with me to chapter 9, verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. The Bible speaks of this as something that is new. Now, what would be the point of saying that the fear and dread of you will be on every beast if that had always been the case? Apparently here is something new. A new relationship is established. And it's the relationship of the hunted to the hunter. And thus the Lord introduces a new factor in man's relationship to the animals. And that is the fear which the hunted has for the hunter. Now some writers have suggested that this fear was a provision to protect man from carnivorous beasts. But that doesn't follow. For it is on every beast of the ground, upon every bird of the air, with all with which the ground teems, and all the fishes of the sea. And so it is a fear that is felt not only by the lion or by the wolf, but it is a fear that is felt by the rabbits and the little squirrels, who represent no danger to man whatsoever. If anything, this is a provision not for the protection of man. It's a provision for the protection of the animals against being easy prey to men. Now, in this dietary provision for the sustaining of man's life, God also includes a very strict prohibition against eating the blood of the animal that has been slain for food. Look again at verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Under the provision of the Noahic covenant, the life of an animal is not so highly regarded that man cannot kill it for food. However, its life is still to be highly regarded. Man is not to eat that which is said to contain the animal's life, that is, its blood. Now, why is that? Well, certainly it is possible that given the specifications of the Mosaic covenant, and the use that is plainly indicated there concerning the atoning value of the animal sacrifice's blood, it is very likely that Moses intended, as he penned these words, as he takes up this part of the account of the Noahic covenant, it is very likely that he intends us to see something of that as the background. That there is a sacredness that is attached at least to the blood of sacrifice. And that being the case with the sacrifice, that carries over to the blood of the animal in general. But I don't think that that's really the point in Genesis chapter 9. And here I'd like to suggest to you the remarks of Gerhardus Voss. He suggests that man is not to eat the animals as animals eat their living prey. Now, man's been given permission to eat animal flesh. But is there any restraint, is there any restriction on that permission? Well, Voss says, yes, there is. The prohibition against blood suggests that man is not to eat his prey as animals eat their living prey. In other words, man, in the use of this new privilege, is not to fall to the level of a beast. On the contrary, even in the taking of the animal's life, man is to regard that life with respect as the creation and as the property of God. And as God's property, God has the right to say under what circumstances and conditions it may be taken and used. It is not so given into the hand of man, even as the dominion over the creation was not given into the hand of man, that he might use it independently of God's prerogatives. He is a steward. He is not the ultimate owner. He has the right of rule and the right to use, but not the right to use absolutely according to his will. Voss says that man must show proper reverence for life as a sacred thing, of which God alone has the disposal, and for the use of which man is dependent on the permission of God. And so I think the point is that there is an emphasis not in that the blood was poison, not that it's bad for you to eat a rare steak, but the point is we are not to eat it as an animal would eat it. We are to recognize that that life is sacred, that we are image bearers of God, and that even in using our privileges, we are to reflect the image of God and a commitment to his commandments. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, of course, the people of God were forbidden to eat certain kinds of animals for food. But it wasn't always the case. The Mosaic covenant instituted a temporary economy within which the liberty of God's people in this area, a liberty which had been granted under the Noahic covenant, was greatly restricted. There were certain classes of animals, some mentioned specifically by name, which were forbidden, which were called unclean. Not that they were unclean in the sense that they were too dirty to eat or too unclean to eat healthily. That's not the point. They were ceremonially unclean. God had set them apart and said, no, you may not have that. But the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic covenant were part of the means by which God determined that Israel would show in a tangible way that they were separate from the nations around them, in the same way that the prohibition against trimming the corner of the beards. That prohibition had no health. There was no health issue involved. There was no issue of good taste as opposed to bad taste. It was not a matter of aesthetics. It had to do with God had said no. I want you to be tangibly, distinctly different from the pagan nations around you. But nonetheless, we read in verse 3 of our text, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So if it moved, you could eat it. Now, most of us would not care to exercise our liberty quite that broadly. There's some moving things I wouldn't care to eat. But not because they were prohibited under the Noahic covenant. All right. We are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We are no longer under its dietary regulations. We are free to exercise the full liberty granted under the Noahic covenant. And I want to prove that to you. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. You are as free to have a ham sandwich as you are to have a roast beef sandwich. You are as free to eat snails, if that's your thing, as to eat an ice cream. All right. First of all, Mark chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 14. when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now I want you to notice the little expression in verse 19, "thus purifying all foods." Now that may be in red ink in your Bible. That's not absolutely certain it belongs in red ink. That may be Mark's editorial comment, that this is the implication of our Lord's words. But turn with me to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Whether Mark 7, whether that phrase is our Lord's words or Mark's words, they're words uttered under the inspiration of the Spirit. Acts 10, verses 11 through 15. Peter's vision. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter espies something in the sheet that a good Israelite couldn't eat under the Mosaic covenant. And he says, "No, I can't do that." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter, everything in the sheet is clean. A new day is dawning. A new day has dawned. And then Romans 14. Two verses. Here the issue is Christian liberty. And Paul admonishes the Christian to forego his liberty, what he is free to do, for the sake of the consciences of weaker brethren. And one of those issues had to do with clean and unclean meat. And in verse 14, Paul says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus." So he claims that this is a matter of revelation from Christ. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you do not understand your freedom in Christ, if you think it is sinful to eat a ham sandwich, then to you it is sinful. But that doesn't mean it's sinful for all of God's people. For nothing is unclean of itself." And then verse 20 of the same chapter. "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." That is, for the sake of demanding that you should be able to freely exercise your liberty no matter who is present with their scruples. "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of good. All things indeed are pure or clean, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense or with stumbling." And then 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Here's the kind of things they're going to be insisting on. Here are the kinds of things that those who proclaim doctrines of demons or devilish doctrines, here are the kind of burdens that they're going to try to place upon God's people, saying that this is the will of God for you. They will forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What is the truth that is believed and known? It is the truth of the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. It is the truth that the ceremonial has passed away. The moral does, yes, indeed remain. But the ceremonial application of the moral law has passed away. But now notice verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you can indeed, seeing that a pig is a creature of God, every creature of God is good, you are not required to refuse it. You can bow over your ham sandwich, give thanks for it with the understanding that it is sanctified by the word of God. It is not unclean to you, it is clean. And you can eat your ham sandwich, you can eat your plate of snails, whatever it is you desire. All right. Part of the provision of the Noahic covenant. And then there's a command to honor and to protect the life of man from the manslayer. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. There is a command not only concerning the propagation of life, an enlarged provision for man's life in terms of an enlarged provision of food, but a command to honor and to protect the life of man from the manslayer. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, etc. Now because of the complexity of the issues raised by this portion of our text, because what is described here is greatly in dispute in our day, I'm going to set apart for a separate time, a treating of verses 5 and 6. I simply want you to note, however, that now among the commandments or ordinances established as part of the Noahic covenant, the Lord institutes for the first time a divinely sanctioned ordinance of capital punishment. And he does it for the sake of propagating the life of man. He does it for the sake of plainly indicating that the life of man is to be treated as unique and sacred. We'll take that up again, God willing, at a later time. But now notice also there's not only commands or provisions given concerning the preservation of life, but there's a promise given. Here is a formal declaration to Noah and to his sons of what was said to be on God's heart back at the end of chapter 8. beginning in verse 8, we'll read through to verse 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign or the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my," not rainbow. The word that is used there is bow, not rainbow. And I'll tell you why that's important just in a moment. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Well, the promise itself that the Lord will not ever again destroy the earth by a flood. By this promise, he assures stability to the created order so that he can bring to pass his redemptive purposes. The promise is not to be interpreted as though God will never destroy the earth again. 2 Peter chapter 3 predicts the final destruction of this earth with fire. But then the duration of the covenant, we are told it is for perpetual generations. It is an everlasting covenant. This promise, of course, does not contradict Bible prophecies of a final judgment and a final destruction of this earth. The words perpetual and everlasting are limited to the existence of the earth. Remember that phrase in chapter 8 in verse 22, while the earth remains. There will come a time when this earth will not remain. Well, this covenant is meant to last until the consummation of the ages, which is brought about by Christ's return. But then the third thing about the promise is there's an indication of the recipients of the covenant. Though it is said to be, or though we call it the Noahic covenant, that is not strictly accurate. God established this covenant with the community that experienced deliverance from the flood in their ark, and with their descendants for perpetual generations. The covenant is established with the whole of conscious life, with everything that has the breath of life, with man, with Noah, with his sons and their wives and their descendants, and with the beasts, from the least to the greatest of them throughout their generation. And what this means is that you and I are presently living under the provisions of this covenant, and we are personally parties to it. The commands that are given, the provisions that are given, the promises that are given as part of the Noahic covenant are ours. And we are to take them to heart, and we are to live in the light of them. But then the covenant sign. The Lord said, "I set my bow," not my rainbow, "I set my bow in the cloud." Now the reference is to the rainbow, but that's not the imagery of the text. The Hebrew word keset, not as in cassette tape, it's spelled very differently. But the Hebrew word keset literally means, as its primary meaning, a weapon. And the bow that is spoken of is a battle weapon. A bow that is used to launch an arrow at an enemy. Voss here observes the sign is connected in its character with the ominous force of nature from which it pledges protection. It is produced against the background of the very clouds that had brought destruction to the earth. And Meredith Klein suggests that the rainbow, in fact, is a symbol of God's battle bow that has been set aside. He says, thus the recurring rainbow imposed on the retreating storm by the shining again of the sun is God's battle bow set aside, a token of grace, staying the lightning shafts of wrath. Now, when you look at a rainbow, do you ever think of that? Has that ever occurred to you? Well, that's interesting, a nice shape. I wonder why it's a bow. I wonder why it's curved like that. Well, it's not just physics. It's God's purpose. Every time you look at a rainbow, remember, it is a symbol of God's battle bow that has been set aside so that there should be a season of grace and a season of mercy and a season of opportunity. It is a symbol of the goodness of God that ought to lead men to repentance. Now, while we are to be reminded by the rainbow of God's promise in the Noahic covenant, did you note that in the text itself, the emphasis is on God's seeing the covenant sign? The emphasis isn't just on our seeing it, but the scripture says, the Lord says, I set my rainbow, verse 13, in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud, and I, not you will remember, I will remember the covenant. Now that's interesting. Against the backdrop of the continual spectacle of man's sinfulness, a sinfulness that will deserve immediate and unrestrained judgment. As Calvin says, a flood every day. Against that background, God is pictured as reminding himself of his promise. God the judge sets his bow in the heavens in order to remind himself of his promise not to execute universal judgment on a deserving race. Now, the events recorded in these chapters, our time is gone, but the events recorded in these chapters, that is the flood, the establishment of the Noahic covenant, they later play an important role in the relations that God has with his people and with the world. On the one hand, the scripture points to this, to his faithfulness, to his promise in the Noahic covenant, points to this as an assurance to God's people of Jehovah's fidelity to all of his covenant promises. Turn with me just to two passages quickly. First, Isaiah 54. Verses 9 and 10. The earlier part of the chapter has spoken of God's mercy. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, with great mercies I will gather you, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. But now notice verses 9 and 10. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Every time you see that rainbow, you are to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Of God's faithfulness to his promises. And that every promise he has made will be fulfilled. And then Jeremiah 33. Beginning in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. It's a prophecy of Christ. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called. That is, by which the city will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night. And what covenant is that? It's the Noahic covenant. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there should not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levites my priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken? Saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off, that is, Judah and Israel. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. In other words, if you can conceive of my covenant with the day and the night, given in the days of Noah being broken, then you can conceive of my not keeping my promise, faithfully keeping my promise to the seed of David, that I will raise up from him my deliverer. And so, on the one hand, the imagery of the flood and the Noahic covenant is taken up as a reminder of God's faithfulness. On the other hand, the flood stands as vivid testimony to the skeptic that God will not always restrain his judgment against sinners. And here, if you will turn with me to 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. No, that's not right. It should be 3 and verse 3. That's not right either. Yeah, it's chapter 3, but I've got the wrong reference in my notes. Peter in chapter 3 says that we should be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We've never seen any change in circumstances. Everything is just going along as it's always gone from the very creation of the world. This they willingly forget, or willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Don't say that there's never been any change. The day of the Lord came once before, in the days of the flood. It will come again. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, etc. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, etc. The flood is testimony that God's patience is not infinite. We speak of God's attributes as infinite. Our confession says he is every way infinite. There's one way, there's one virtue of his character that is not infinite, and that is his patience with sinners. It ran out once before. It will run out again. And then, of course, the Noahic era and the judgment of the flood are noted in Matthew 24 as something of an indicator, something of a description of the conditions when the Lord will return, a very frightening description, since it seems to be so relevant to our present day. Our time is gone, brethren. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for its light, for its testimony of your ways and of your will, of your grace, Lord, yes, but of your limited patience. We pray, Father, that you would help us to take these things to heart and so live in such a way that these truths shed a light upon our walk and upon our pathway. We ask now that you will dismiss us in your grace, and that you will bless us in the coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.